Our scripture today speaks of the longing of Israel for the Messiah and the longing of the new Israel, the people of God, for His return. Revelation chapter 12. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Fascinating scripture, isn't it? Our 9-year-old, George Paul, has a number of Star Wars models as toys. Many a battle in space has been fought right in our family room. There are many battles. Each of them have different details. They take place over many days. But the end is always the same. Darth Vader falls. What my son does with Star Wars, we as Christians do with the book of Revelation. Revelation has this thing about a conflict and about one falling and one winning. This is the third time, Revelations 12 through 14, that is, marks the third time in the book of Revelation already that we've come to the end. In chapter 6, we came to the end, looking at the end through the sigma of the seals. In chapters 10 and 11, we came to the end through the blowing of trumpets. And here again, in chapters 12 through 14, we are at the end. Each time we come to the end, however, we see new details and gain fresh perspective on life. If indeed, as Jesus says, we must become like children to enter the kingdom of God, then I think we can react with the joy of a healthy child whose games always show the good wins. God wants us to know in this perverted world, as his children, the reality of his victory and evil's defeat. So he says it to us time and again, that we might not miss its impact. If I had announced my sermon title this morning as Darth Vader, Princess Leia, and R2-D2, my boys' ears would have immediately picked up, as are some of yours. Some of yours, those words mean nothing. The characters in Star Wars are familiar to him, but the Holy Spirit wants God's children's ears to perk up when we mention the dragon, the woman, and her seed. The character of Star Wars represent fantasy, but the characters of the Revelation drama represent reality. Whereas in Star Wars, one watches the drama, in Revelation, we do more than watch the drama, we are in it. And we see the leading principal characters unfold for us in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, the woman, and her seed. The first figure that comes to us is that of the woman, verses 1 through 6. Her identity is almost immediately known because we see her dress. You can frequently tell who a woman is by what she is wearing. Sometimes you can tell by a man as well. And in Revelation, there are two leading women, and you can tell both who they are by what they're wearing. There's the harlot of Babylon later in Revelation. She is known by her saucy dress. And there is the woman of Revelation chapter 12, our scripture for today. Her dress is dramatic. It is royal. She has, if you will, clothed herself in the sun. The moon is her footstool. And on her head is a tiara, or a diadem of 12 stars. That's fancy dress in anyone's book. Royal cosmic dress. The biblically tuned ear is meant to pick up immediately the allusion, for it is in Genesis chapter 37 that this figure of speech was first introduced in the dream of Joseph, which he shared with his father and brothers. Behold, I have dreamed another dream, and the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. The sun, the moon, and the stars, as represented here in the figure of the woman, suggest to us that what is being said is that here is spiritual Israel, the true people of God, the Jerusalem that is above. And the people of God have a mission, and that is to bring into existence, or to bring into birth, the Messiah, the man-child. This is not simply physical Israel, but spiritual Israel, which have truly longed for the coming of the Messiah. Not everybody at the time of Jesus' birth in Israel was longing for him. But there were those of spiritual Israel, such as Elizabeth and Zechariah, Joseph and Mary, Anna and Simeon, and others who looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And this spiritual Israel, as it is seen from a heavenly point of view, is clothed with the sun. God himself is described as wearing light as a garment. God wants us to know that the world may despise spiritual Israel, his true people, and hold them in lowest esteem. But from God's point of view, his people are always a radiant bride. His people have the moon under their feet, which suggests their dominion, and a royal diadem of stars. The mission of spiritual Israel is very simple. She is with child and cries out in the pangs of her birth, in the anguish of her delivery. It was the mission of Israel to bring Messiah into the world. Isaiah, commenting, though, on Israel's ability to bring deliverance, says this, Isaiah 26, like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time, so we were because of thee, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We wrought no deliverance in the earth. What Isaiah is saying is that Israel, by its own might and by its own power, produced no fruit at all. No son. Pregnant, but nothing came. But now the hand of God upon his people brings forth to that expectant community that says, O come, Emmanuel. The Christ child comes to those who are looking for him. But immediately in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, we see opposition to the coming of Christ to the people of God. The dragon is introduced as the opposer to the woman. I don't know what you think of when I think of dragon. In our culture today, people, I think, are more afraid of Bigfoot than dragons. And I don't know why that is, because we live on the Pacific Ocean. But so maybe if the book of Revelation had been written in our day, they would have used the figure of speech Bigfoot rather than dragon. Because the image that is being striven for here is not something literal, but something symbolic. It is that which is used in the Old Testament frequently to describe the awesome power of the enemy of the people of God, sometimes called Leviathan, or the monster of the deep, or the dragon, who sometimes in the Old Testament is identified with Pharaoh, sometimes with Egypt, sometimes with Assyria, and sometimes with Babylon, and sometimes simply with the devil. He is out for violence. That's why he's red. And he has, as he is introduced to us in the text, 7 heads and 10 horns. Not just a big dragon, but a big monstrous dragon. The idea of seven heads is meant to suggest his intelligence. And the idea of horns is meant to suggest his power. One is not thinking here of horns as a trumpet, but horns on an ox or a bull. Horns of power. Perhaps the spiritual meaning that can be deduced is that the dragon's power is so immense that if you lop off its head, you've only lopped off one. There are still six left. When you think you've got him beat, he crops out in some other place. If you haven't found that out in your own life, that he's a monster, hey, get ready. You'll find it out this week. This dragon is also seen as someone who is responsible for a third of the stars falling from heaven. Perhaps here a reference to the fall of angels. Isaiah 14 identifies the king of Babylon perhaps as the satanic type representative who has fallen, who says in his heart, I will ascend to the throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. But who falls? This dragon who has had such immense influence in the heavens is introduced to us in Revelation now for the first time. There's only been passing references to the devil in Revelation 2 and 3. He really hasn't been introduced. The references have all been incidental. But now, for the first time in Revelation, he is introduced. And he's introduced at a strategic moment, if you will, the Christmas story. We see him in opposition to the child. The spiritual community is about to bring forth the prayers of Anna and Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph are to be answered in the birth of Christ. And where is the dragon? He is waiting to pounce. He realizes that if he gets the babe, he's got the whole ball game. If he misses the babe, he loses everything. So that's why Herod moves to kill the babies of Bethlehem. It's not Herod at all. It's the dragon who stands behind Herod to obliterate the man-child who is born of the woman. And John is so incredibly concise. He simply says, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. She brought forth the child, and the next thing we know, John is saying, he was caught up to God and to his throne. Nothing about his life, nothing about his death on the cross, nothing about his resurrection, simply born and caught up, which is John's way of saying so powerfully to us that the dragon who was perched for the snatch missed. He missed in the nativity events. Jesus got to Egypt. He missed in the crucifixion because Jesus rose. He missed all the way, and in that miss of his snatch, he is already defeated. An incredible line. I think there is a parable that can parallel Satan's activity here. The story is told of a certain man who had a beautiful estate upon which were some magnificent trees in which he took great pride. It was his custom to walk among the trees and to gaze at their beauty. But this man had an enemy who hated him sorely and who was always seeking ways of annoying or bothering the master of the estate. At last, this enemy conceived a plan which he thought would greatly wound the heart of the owner. He decided to go to the estate in the dark of night and cut down one of the beautiful trees, the most beautiful one. His plans went well. He took with him an axe and saw and began to hack away. And all night long he toiled until his muscles were sore and his hands were blistered. As morning dawned, he saw the proprietor riding with a companion toward the trees where he had been toiling. He redoubled his efforts, and the great tree began to creak and totter. As it gained full momentum, the enemy let out a great cry of triumph. One of the branches, however, came toward him and pinned him mortally on the ground, wounded in agony. His hatred, however, was strong, and he jeered at the owner who approached him. The owner of the estate called the companion who was with him to him and said to the enemy, "You thought to do me a great harm, but I want to show you what you've done. This man with me is the architect of the beautiful home that I intend to build here among these trees. In order to make room for my home, it was necessary to cut down that tree. Look at this plan. The tree upon which you have been laboring this whole evening to cut down, and which is the cause of your death, is the very tree which I was going to cut down to make way for my house. You have worked for me without knowing it." It's precisely the story of Revelation. Satan missed his snatch. And in one beautiful verse, he was caught up to God and to his throne. The life of Christ is summarized in his birth and in his ascension. And notice, whereas this man-child was destined to rule the earth or shepherd the earth with a rod of iron, that phase of his ministry has not yet begun. He's caught up before he rules with a rod of iron. with the man-child being caught up into heaven, the woman is still left on earth. Here are the people of God. The people of God here now, not simply Israel of old, but the new Israel, the Israel of God now, of which we also can consider ourselves part. They fly into the wilderness to be nourished by God. Here is the aspect of the people of God as an entity being kept from all the attempts of the dragon to overwhelm them. The wilderness here is not meant as a literal place. The woman is not, when she's first introduced in Revelation 12, is not literally in heaven. It's seen from heaven's point of view. And so the wilderness is not either a desert, nor is it some great grove of forest trees. It is a place where God symbolically takes care of His people. It's the place which is first seen to us in the Scripture, where the children of Israel are led out of Egypt, out of the dominion of Satan, and they're in the wilderness. And when they're in the wilderness, they're free. They're cared for by God. They're out from under Pharaoh. And so God's people have often been in flight. Israel in the Exodus, Elijah from Jezebel, Mary and Joseph from Herod, the people of God on the way. But the dragon, who is not successful in snatching the man-child, turns on the woman, the spiritual community that expected the man-child and that now worships the man-child who has been caught up into heaven. With the woman introduced, John is now concerned next to show us the dragon, verses 7 through 17. He's already preliminarily introduced him in verses 3 and 4. Now he shows us what the dragon's mission is and identity further, verses 7 through 17. One intriguing thing, by the way, about these verses is that most of these verses, I personally believe, relate to future events, yet John has a continual habit of writing in the present or past tense to show that the outcome of the event in the future is so certain it can already be described as having happened. It'd be like saying, instead of saying, January the 1st, 1979 will come, it'd be like me saying today, January the 1st, 1979 has come. So certain of its coming, I can already describe it as being in the past tense. John shows us, as the Spirit inspires him, that Satan, or the dragon, is defeated in heaven and thrown down to the earth. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. There is conjecture as to when this war occurred, or will occur. Some say this occurs, of course, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Others say this is yet to be. I personally take it as a prophetic moment that it describes something yet to happen. I do this on the basis of welding certain scriptures together. I think from the Scriptures the case can be made that in some sense, and I don't understand this geographically, I don't think the Scriptures intend us to understand it geographically, but rather theologically, that Satan has access to God as the accuser of the people of God. He accuses Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. He's called by Paul in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6:12, we learn that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual rulers and hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There is one who leads those hosts of heavenly wickednesses. Therefore, I see from the names that come out of Satan in these passages, the fact that he's the dragon, the ancient serpent, which takes us back to Eden, the fact that he's the devil, which in the Greek means deceiver or slanderer, and Satan, which in Hebrew means adversary or foe, that here is someone who in the heavens accuses us yet before the court of God, seeking through deceit to bring us into sin, and once he has deceived us, then accusing us of having done the wrong. It's like tricking us and then blaming us for having fallen. Satan has never been a well personality, if you haven't discovered that yet. He is 666. There's a beautiful cross reference to this fact that he is called the accuser of the brethren. And the cross reference is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul defiantly says, "Who will bring any charge against Christ's elect? Will Christ, who died? Oh, no, not at all." In other words, if Christ won't bring a charge, who can make a charge stick? And ever since Jesus Christ's death on Calvary and His resurrection from the dead, as a child of God, any accusation hurled against you by the enemy has been met by the blood of Christ and turned aside. He may be the accuser, but we have an advocate in the heavens, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, by the way, if Satan can't make a charge stick against the elect, it might make us a little bit concerned when we start talking about the elect or making judgments about people as to their spirituality or whether or not they're walking with the Lord or the light. We need to be extremely careful in this regard that we do not identify with the accuser of the brethren. Verse 11 tells us that even before we look to the moment when there is war in heaven, the right now and the conflict right now, that Satan is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. The word in the Greek for testimony is the word martyr, means witness or testimony. And a true martyr is one who is willing to stick to that witness till death. So Satan has already been overcome by those who have a commitment to Jesus Christ that says, I'm going to follow Him no matter what. It's not a kind of a half-hearted commitment which says, well, I'll follow Christ for a while and see if it works out. That kind of commitment never overcomes the enemy. But the commitment that says, I will follow Jesus no matter what, is the commitment that, coupled with the blood of the Lamb, brings now victory in our experience over Satan. But I believe there is yet to be a moment, verse 7 talks of it, when at the end of time, at the beginning of the period of tribulation, the last 7 years, or however you want to describe it, the tribulation is not going to be begun by Satan himself, but it's going to be effected by the action of God. God is in effect going to say to His archangel Michael, kick him out of the heavenly places and more sharply delimit his authority than it has ever been delimited before. Satan is no longer the prince of the power of the air or the ruler of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, but is cast to the earth. And when he is cast to the earth, then the woe comes on the earth. Woe, his time is short. Things are really going to be popping loose because of this. That's my own personal understanding of this passage. I think what is striking, though, about this is the fact that when Satan falls out of this position, that it is not God himself who does it directly. God simply sends his angel, Michael, who in the scriptures is the protector of the people of God, sends Michael to do the work. And it should teach us something very profound that the scripture is saying about the devil. C.S. Lewis has told us that too often we think in terms of opposites. We say, what is the opposite of light? Darkness. What is the opposite of heat? Cold. What is the opposite of God? Satan. Wrong, C.S. Lewis says. The opposite of God is not Satan. God has no opposite. God is alone. There is no one beside Him. The opposite of Satan is not God. The opposite of Satan is an angel. Satan is not a fallen God. He's a fallen angel. Therefore, Satan's power from heaven's point of view is seen as so sharply limited and controlled that God simply doesn't do it himself. He sends an angel, Michael, to take care of him. And Michael prevails. Tells you something about the strength of Michael. Well, there's, I think, here a deliberate belittling of Scripture, in Scripture, of the power of Satan. But Satan comes crashing down to earth. And there is a warning to the earth that he has come down in great wrath because he knows his time is short. The word wrath is a term which is used quite frequently in Revelation. It's many times used of God. And behind this English word, there are two possible Greek words that could be employed. One word is the word thumos, and the other is the word orge. When the word wrath is used of God, most consistently in Revelation it's used, the word orge is used, which is a more deeply seated, sort of a judicial wrath. I'll illustrate it in just a moment. But thumos is kind of a ticked off sort of anger. You know, somebody ticks you off and you boil up. It's like seeing the pressure on the thermometer just jump right away because somebody has come at you and you really get mad. That's the kind of anger that is talked about here of Satan. It's the difference between Charles Manson and the judge that sentenced Charles Manson. I'm sure anger was involved in both. Charles Manson, when he killed all those, or had all those people killed, was an angry man. He was a thumos man. He was just simply an irrational, crazy nut who killed people. But the judge who sentenced him to life imprisonment exercised judicial anger at him. Threw the book at him as far as within the limits of the law that he could, was rightly angry with him. This is the difference between the anger of Satan and the anger of God, that when God acts in anger, it is always in judicial restraint. It is in respect to laws which he has established. It is never a kind of a will-of-the-moment, sort of a blind, bloody impulse. But the devil, who can be seen in the character of Charles Manson as one of his henchmen, is that bloody, irrational individual who spews hatred all over the place. Knowing that he cannot win, and when he's cast down to earth, he is mean just simply for meanness' sake. And he is out to do the devil's work. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a farm, but if you've ever killed a chicken, you know that the most active period of a chicken's life is the first few moments after it has been decapitated. Violent spasms of flopping and lurching around. So that we use the phrase, like a chicken with its head cut off, to describe this period of activity. During the end time in which we live, as we see the tantrums and traumas growing ever more wild and reckless, it is not an indication that evil is gaining in strength and about to take over. Quite on the contrary, it is an evidence that the dragon has been decapitated and can't last much longer, and he's failing out in spasms of dying. That's how God wants us to look at the close of the age. We look at the horrors in Guyana, at the horror of public officials being assassinated this past week in San Francisco, and people wondering, what is the world coming to? Has the world gone mad and irrational? Is evil going to triumph and good people and the people of God going to perish from the earth? And the answer is all found in the book of Revelation. Of course the violence is going to get more rapid. Of course things are going to become more insane than they are now. But it is an insanity that is reflected that the chicken has died and it is flopping around in uncontrollable lurches. But it is the death of the enemy, for the victory of our Lord and of His Christ comes. That's the inevitable message of the book of Revelation. That's why this book is meant to be read and cherished and kept to the heart. It is always an indication God is going to triumph. Evil is going to run its course. Well, when the dragon lands on earth, what does he do? He pursues the woman and her offspring. And the woman flees into the wilderness, given two wings of a great eagle. Now, this does not refer to a flight of 747s that are ready to take off from Tel Aviv Airport into somewhere in the Middle East, and so they're going to fly on the wings of an eagle. It is a phrase that is used in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 32 to speak of the Exodus, where the people of God in the Exodus are being described as, I brought you out on eagle's wings. Now, God didn't fly them out on 747s. They had to walk the whole way, but He brought them out on eagle's wings. The idea being that God will safely transport His people. Now this, by the way, is not a blanket protection toward every child of God, but it is a protection upon the community as an entity. The woman is expressive of the whole community. It's a way of saying God is going to make sure that in every age He has a people. Never will the dragon finish off His people in any age. He will always have His witness. And the dragon may come after them with a flood. Again, one does not need here to reach for literal water. As for the spiritual symbolism, perhaps we've used many times in trial, Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Now, when I've been through real trials, I've quoted that scripture. I haven't actually been walking in water, but I've said, when I pass through the waters, I remember God will be with me, and the rivers will not overflow me. What is being said here is that the dragon can hurl everything at the people of God, but God's purposes for His people will prevail. The earth itself will cooperate with God's efforts. Well, the dragon doesn't have a great deal of success in hunting down the woman and her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony to Jesus. That's us, the seed of the woman. So what does he do? He summons the beast. That's how chapter 12 ends. He stood on the sand of the sea. Now, the King James here changes the pronoun. I stood on the sand of the sea. That's actually incorrect. It's the better translation would say, he stood on the sand of the sea, which pictures the dragon as being cast down, and now he's looking out to the sea for help. And chapter 13 is going to tell us how he gets his help to continue to hunt the offspring of the woman. So we've looked at the dragon and the woman. Let's take a moment to look at the seed of which we are. What lessons can we learn from this conflict? As I have pored over this scripture, seems to me there are these simple truths that have come to me. One is this: I do not exist without the people of God. In a sense, I owe my spiritual existence to the fact that the people of God, who truly loved Him, have been in labor. And out of their labor came the Messiah through the grace of God. And through that prayer and through the care and the spiritual concern of God's people, also ultimately I have come into the faith. I am literally a child of Abraham through the faith which has been passed on to others. I believe that every one of us here in this room are in the kingdom of God today partly because someone prayed for us. Is there anyone here who could say, I became a Christian and yet no one ever prayed for me? Maybe you are not aware of someone that prayed for you. But I would say that when the annals of the prayer records in heaven are open, you will find someone somewhere was praying for you to come into the kingdom of God. The people of God always want Jesus to be born. The people of God always want the Messiah to come. And it's not enough now to simply want Him to come for the first time since He's already come the first time. It's the desire for Him to enter into every life through His new birth. And I cannot say when I become a child of God, well, I can live in a wall or a four-roomed wall and be off to myself and not fellowship and not have anything to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. Not at all. I'm a part of that community which He has gathered, whom here He calls the woman. And also, from the day Christ has been born in me, Satan has been plotting his snatch. Do you know Jesus told the parable that said, the kingdom of God is like seed that is sown on the path, and Satan or the bird comes along and try to eat it. And what did He say the birds were? Satan. So what happens when you give your life to Jesus Christ? The enemy is there to try to do what he tried to do with Jesus, to snatch. But he'll miss. If you're in Christ, he will indeed miss. He'll make provision for you to escape. And I think another important truth that I learned as seed is that by the Lamb's choice and my own, I am a winner. I am a winner. It is the Lamb who has been responsible for my salvation. And I have not taken that salvation on a conditional basis that says, well, if everything works out okay in the next few weeks or years, then I'll go through with it. But it is unconditional commitment to Jesus Christ that says, by the word of my testimony, even not loving my life unto death, when I have that kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ, the dragon is defeated every time. You know, the Scriptures, I think, reveal to us something very fascinating about the dragon. It helps us understand his work before we became a Christian and after we become a Christian. Do you know that after we become Christians, Satan is always busy accusing us? You think you're going to be a child of God? Look at all the failures in your life. Look at how messed up you are. You think God could ever love you? You think you're justified by faith? What makes you think that? What character in your life? What resume can you present to God that would call yourself holy? Come on now. He's the accuser. You know what he was doing before you became a Christian? He wasn't accusing you. He was excusing you. Oh, you're not so bad. Not really. I mean, let's not get serious about Jesus Christ or about religion or anything like that. You're okay morally. You're a fine person. What have you got to worry about? Accusing or excusing? But when I identify with the Lamb and His blood, I recognize that the Holy Spirit has accused me before I was a Christian in order to excuse me and let Jesus Christ be my advocate since I have become a believer. And by the Lamb's blood in mine, I am a winner because I am determined to commit to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We come afresh, Lord Jesus, today to the communion table where we have spread before us the bread and the cup, reminding us of the intense conflict in heaven and on earth that has been attached to our own personal salvation. We want to thank you today that you are victor. And when we see in our own lives the violent spasms of evil surround us and sometimes even come into us, we take them for what they are, the death throes of the dragon. And we praise you for your life given for us, which assures us that when we are in you, you always bring us unto victory. As we share this bread and this cup today, Father, we want to examine ourselves. We want to recommit ourselves anew to you. And we want to just take some time to praise and to love you and adore you for the victory which you have won for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.